All right. Okay, guys, we're going to be kicking off Mark chapter 10. We are going to touch on a fun subject, one that I'm sure most of you are eagerly looking forward to. We get to talk about divorce. Yes, I can sense the excitement already. It's a serious subject, however. One that even if you hopefully have no experience of, personally, you know people who have had experience, and you have seen the results of divorce. But this isn't the first time that Jesus has taught on divorce, and if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that's probably one of the earlier times that that's recorded that Jesus spoke on divorce. And the main thing that when you compare Jesus' teaching on divorce throughout the Gospels, the main thing that you're going to find is that Jesus never deviated in his teaching. He didn't change his teaching as the culture changed. He didn't say, well, this is more acceptable now, so, you know, that's okay. He didn't say, well, divorce is different with the Romans than it is with the Jews, so let me change how I teach it depending on where I am or what region I am or anything like that. Jesus never changed how he taught on the subject of divorce. And the main thing that we should be taking away from this and understand when Jesus teaches about divorce is the fact that Jesus brings it back to the whole counsel of God underneath the Word of God. And Jesus teaches what's important to understand, which isn't so much the law of divorce. It's what God says about marriage. All right? So let's read. We're going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there, that's Jesus, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Remember, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as it was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you just open our hearts and our minds and prepare us for your word here today, Lord. And I pray that your spirit speak to us the truth about what it is that you're saying here. And Lord, I pray that that you just continue to bind this up in us and help us understand what it is that you're trying to get to and help us apply this in our life and in the way that we approach things when it comes to what the law says and what we have the right to do, but what we should do. And we thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. So Jesus and his disciples are in the Transjordan area. It says that they're in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That's the Transjordan area. An area that was, if you remember, was ruled by Herod Antipas. And if you remember, if you flash back to earlier in Mark when we taught through this, Herod Antipas, of course, beheaded John the Baptist. You remember part of the reason why John the Baptist was in jail to begin with was because what? Because he was speaking out against Herod's adulterous relationship. Okay? So, interestingly enough, Jesus is in this region that is controlled by Herod Antipas, that's ruled by Herod Antipas. And I'm not sure if the Pharisees coming and asking him this question about divorce is connected at all to John the Baptist beheading or the previous things that had happened in this area. But, without a doubt, as it tells us, this was a test. This was a trap. They came to ask the question to see if they could stumble Jesus and what he thought about divorce. So there was more than politics involved in asking this trick question, because divorce was a very controversial subject within the Jewish culture and specifically among rabbis. There were two schools of thought about divorce, and the rabbis themselves didn't agree on the fine print concerning divorce. They didn't agree on how to interpret the law of Moses when it came to the subject of divorce, right? I know you're all stunned, the theologians that don't agree on theological matters. That's never happened, right? It's never happened. Say it isn't so. When we think of divorce today, right, it's sort of, I mean, I hate to say this, but it's sort of a inconsequential moot subject today, right? That's how it's treated in the world today. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card, right, for the relationship that we got ourselves into that we don't want to put the work into to make it, to work it out. We have the, we always look back and we, I got divorce. Things don't happen, I got divorce, right? The world we live in today makes it easier to divorce our spouse than it does to, you know, to do anything else. Right? We have family members who have gone through it, and you know, a niece that went through divorce, and she actually went to go down to just legally separate, and it was, you know, like three times as expensive to file for separation than it was for divorce. They make it easier for you to divorce than they do to do anything else. That's the world we live in today. The world's interested in having a clear view of the exits. That's all the world really cares about. They want to know where the exit door is. And as long as you always keep an eye on the exit door, you should be good, right? You don't have to really put anything into it. They're always keeping an eye on the way out. I mean, we've heard the stats about divorce. One in two marriages, they say, end in divorce, fact or fiction. You can figure that out yourself. There's no verifiable proof on whether or not that's actually true. But they base that number on the fact that about half as many people, let's see, what is it? About 1.6 million people on an average get married a year, and about 800,000 people a year get divorced. So that's what they base that on. And, I mean, there's around 876,000 divorces a year. Now, we might, if you start looking into it, might think that's a positive thing because the number's going down. We might start thinking, hey, things are changing. The divorces are going down until we start realizing that less and less people are getting married. Right? Less and less people are getting married. And Washington State itself has one of the lower marriage rates and one of the higher divorce rates, which should surprise no one who lives in Washington State because, of course, we're in the top 10, you know, most liberal states in the country. Millennials have no desire for marriage. That doesn't go across the board, obviously. But millennials, on average, have no desire for marriage. They say that in every state across the United States, kids between the ages of 20 and 34 years old, I'm not picking on anybody who's in that age range, sir. Kids between the ages of 20 and 34 years old, the amount of them who have never married is going up in every single state. To the point that in some states it's 80% of the population of kids in that age range who have never married, and a lot of them have no intention of getting married. Right? And why don't they have any intention of getting married? Because it's not a risk that they're willing to take, right? They have a different view on things than how you and I were raised or our parents were raised. My parents are celebrating their 50th anniversary, right? They got married. My mom just graduated from high school. I mean, they didn't even hardly, you know, wait. Right, yeah, my dad was ready to ship out, so they had to hurry up. I got married when I was 37. I took a little longer. However, when I met Julie, I didn't take very long. We started dating in July. We were married in September. Don't waste your time if the Lord brings you your wife. So it's not a risk they're willing to take. Millennials kind of, you know, specifically in the economical times that we live in today, it's easier for them to switch to another partner that has better job prospects than it is for them to find a job themselves. So why get married? They don't want to be hitched to someone who can't provide for them because they don't want to have to go get a job, right? So millennials are foregoing partners altogether. Traditional marriage, you could say, is becoming a relic. Traditional marriage is becoming a relic, right? Anyway, I don't want to ramble on about that. So the question they ask him in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They come up to Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? If they had followed Jesus around, they'd probably know his answer on this subject. They may have heard Jesus' answer on this subject from other Pharisees or other people who had come to them and told them about what Jesus had taught on divorce. Maybe that's why they're here, because they had heard some of the stuff they said Jesus had said, and they're like, maybe we can trick him on this. Maybe we can throw this question out here and he's going to stumble, right? It's a trick question. They're trying to get Jesus to speak against Moses. This goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. At the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 24, in verse 1 or 2 or whatever it says, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and if then she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency. Remember that phrase, some indecency. It's translated some uncleanliness in some translations. So if the man finds some indecency in his wife, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Right? So this is the phrase that they're basing this question on. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Comes from that phrase, some indecency or some uncleanliness. So one of the schools of thought that was taught by the rabbis was that it was more of a narrow school of thought. That some indecency basically applied to premarital sin, if the wife had had sex before marriage, or sexual immorality within the marriage, then that was some indecency. If the husband found that out, that was legal. He could give her a certificate of divorce, right? And their school of thought was a little more broad in their definition of what some indecency meant. And they stated that some indecency could apply to your wife just burning the toast, right? They went so far as to say if the husband just found another woman who was fairer to his eyes, that his current wife, therefore, now was indecent or uncleanliness, right? And he could give her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. Right? They felt that it was their religious duty at that point to divorce their wife. So you can imagine their debates were probably a hoot to listen in on. Right? We don't know what side these specific Pharisees took. If any, Jesus doesn't care either. Right? Because he often just lumps all Pharisees into a unit of misinformed moralists anyway. He's just like, you guys are never on the right side of what I'm talking about. They weren't trying to get Jesus to take one side or the other anyway. That wasn't their point of asking him this question. Right? They were just trying to trick him. They wanted to show that Jesus was out of harmony with the law of Moses. They wanted to discredit him, basically. Right? That's what they were trying to do. But Jesus does what we should do when facing trick questions like this, which is ignore the debate and bring the discussion back to the Word of God. He's not going to be drawn into stupid arguments when he is the Word, right? So bring it back to the Word and under the whole counsel of God. So Jesus answers the trick question with, in a sense, a trick question of his own. So just this is Jesus' reply to him. What did Moses command you? That's not the answer they wanted. That's not what they were looking for. Jesus says, what did Moses command you? You're saying, why is that a trick question? Well, the answer is found in their reply to Jesus. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So that showed a couple things. One, it showed they understood what the law said, right? They understood what the law said. They weren't really confused about it. But also that it was permitted by Moses, but not commanded by God. Okay? God did not say, you shall be divorced. Last time I checked on the Ten Commandments or any of the things passed down to Moses when he was up on the mountain, there wasn't any commandment concerning divorce. God did not give a stamp of approval concerning divorce. God was not encouraging divorce. Right? So when Jesus tells them, what did Moses command you? And they reply, Moses permitted us to give a certificate of divorce, Jesus is showing them that they understand the law, and he's also showing them the difference between commandments and permission, what you've been permitted to do. Was this a commandment from God? No. Are you permitted to do this? Yes. Is there a difference? Absolutely. Right? This is what Jesus is getting into when he's talking to him. A phrase pops into my mind. It appears a couple times in 1 Corinthians. You know, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Right? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. It's applied to different circumstances in 1 Corinthians. What Jesus is saying is breaking up a marriage is immoral. It's immoral, right? He doesn't say it's impossible. He's not saying that they don't have the right to do it. Jesus understands what the law says just as clear as what they understand what the law says, right? He doesn't deny that they have a right to make that choice. He's not telling them that. He's just saying that it's wrong to make that choice. That's what Jesus is telling them. Just because you have the freedom to make whatever choice you want doesn't mean that every choice you make is a good choice, right? There are repercussions and ramifications to your choices. Jesus knows that their understanding about the whole matter is wrong, and he wants to correct it for them, right? They start from the assumption that man has a right by law to end his marriage. You know, they fight amongst themselves. The rabbis are having debates and quarrels among themselves over exactly what the right of a husband is, right? But God desires permanence in a marriage. And they don't seem to be fighting for that, right? Are they debating over how a man should fight for his marriage? How a man should stay together with his wife, right? So Jesus sees a teachable, or you could say a rebukable moment here, right? The Lord is a good, good father. Right, he instructs you with his word. Listen to him. Father knows best. Right? Kind of reminds me, what he's going to address here kind of reminds me back when he was teaching, right before he taught about divorce on the Sermon on the Mount. He taught about adultery. And he said, you know, you've heard it say, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart. So he says, yes, you've been permitted to give a certificate of divorce under the law, but it was permitted to you because of your hardness of heart. Right? It was permitted to you because of your hard hearts. That's plural. Just make sure you point that out. That's plural. It's because of the sinfulness of your hearts. The word tells us that hardened hearts, you know, they make us ignorant. They darken our understanding and they're root for our unbelief. And our unbelief can lead us to fall away from the living God. He's telling them it was never commanded by God, but it was permitted because of the hardness of the offending party and the hardness of the offended party. And basically because one person had a hardened heart, which caused him, for whatever, however he did it, to be unfaithful to their spouse. Now, because of that, the offended party has a hardened heart because they can't forgive the other person. They can't forgive their spouse for offending them. And so now you have two hardened hearts, right? You can't forgive the offender, and you can't restore a damaged relationship when you both have hardened hearts that way. It's never going to work. So that it was permitted to give a certificate of divorce because of your hardened hearts. Your hearts are in the wrong place, right? And it's two hardened hearts. Sometimes both people are at fault. Sometimes only one person is at fault, but his actions or her actions affect the other person in the way that they now have hardened hearts and they can't forgive. And Jesus said, this is the root of the problem right here. When it comes to this, it's hardened heart. Let's point out a couple things really quick before we go on. Understanding the rules concerning divorce in Israel. The first thing was that a man divorced the wife. The wife had absolutely no say in the matter. In Israel, the wife could not divorce her husband. Regardless of how her husband acted or what her husband did, the wife in Israel could not divorce her husband at all. The wife in Israel could not divorce her husband. Under Roman rule, the Romans, the wife had a say. She could divorce her husband, but the Jews in Israel, they could not. The wives could not do that. Okay, understand that. The certificate of divorce under the law of Moses was given. So it was given to the wife to show to any future prospects that she might have, her next husband, right, that she was lawfully allowed to remarry. Okay? That's why the certificate of divorce was given. If you continue reading in Deuteronomy, you'll see that it was given so that the wife could, so he'd give the certificate of divorce to his wife and send her out of his house, and she could show that certificate of divorce to the next person that wanted to marry her, and it was okay. She could remarry. It was legal. All right? The only real stipulation in the law of Moses concerning divorce was that if the wife is divorced from her second husband, her first husband can't remarry her. She can't go back. That was considered unclean. Okay, that was the only stipulation in the law. Let's point out something else. At the time in Israel, that adultery wasn't grounds for divorce. Adultery was grounds for stoning. Okay? Adultery wasn't grounds for divorce at this time. Adultery was grounds for stoning, and it was for both the adulterer and the adulteress. Both parties involved. Okay? If you remember, they tried to catch Jesus on this as well in John chapter 8. They bring the adulterous woman in front of Jesus. They say, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. They don't go, they describe to Jesus how she was caught in the act of adultery, of who caught her in the act of adultery. Where is the witness that caught her in the act of adultery? Where is the other party? None of that seems to be there. They aren't really following the whole rules concerning the law of this. But anyway, they bring this lady before her and they say, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses commands us to stone this woman. What should we do? Right? What do you say, Jesus? They tried to catch him on this in the same thing as well concerning the law, hoping that Jesus would once again speak out against Moses, say something incriminating in his approach to it. But what does Jesus do? You remember? He gets down, he writes in the dirt, and he gets up and says, you know, let he who's without sin throw the first stone. Gets stuck down, writes in the dirt again. By the time he's done, everybody that was accusing the woman is what? They're gone. They've hightailed it. They've turned around and walked away, right? And Jesus gets to the woman and says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no. He says, neither do I. Go on and sin no more. Moses permitted this law to protect the wife. Understand that that was the whole purpose of the law of divorce, was to protect the wife. Right? It was to protect the wife, not to let her to be a victim of her husband's dismissal of whim. Right? Oh, I burnt the toast this morning. You're out of here. Here's your certificate of divorce, right? Moses put this law in. He permitted this law because he understood how our hearts get towards other people when we're offended, and he wanted the wives to be protected. That was the purpose of the law, to protect the wives so she's not treated like a harlot, so she's not treated like a social outcast, so that no one will ever speak to her or talk to her again, so that everyone will just shun her and put her outside the city gates, right? He didn't want that to happen. He wanted to protect the wife. That was the purpose of the law. Now, they come up to Jesus and they're like, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Right? That's the million-dollar question they're asking him. But that's not the right question, right? Because they're not asking, is a divorced woman allowed to remarry? They're not asking about remarriage. They're not asking about the meaning of uncleanliness. When we go back to Deuteronomy in the law, in the books of Moses, and he talks about the wife being unclean. What does that mean, Jesus? What exactly does it mean? How can we apply that? What can you describe that more for us? Right? They don't ever ask Jesus, is it necessary to divorce my wife? Is there ever a time when it will be necessary for me to divorce my wife? They don't ever speak to Jesus about trying to find any deeper understanding of God's law concerning divorce. No, they just say, what are the grounds for me to divorce my wife? Jesus? Where are the loopholes in here? How can I use this to benefit me? Didn't you see the problem with their approach to Jesus? I mean, right away, you can understand that they're not addressing the law as it was intended, which is to protect the divorced woman. Instead, they're spending their time arguing about how the law could benefit them. And they're really not concerned about any of that anyway, because in reality, they're only asking the question to try and show that their superiority over Jesus. Right? And by asking the question, that what they really show is that they don't know Jesus at all. Talk about ignorance and hardened hearts. Those are the ones who are addressing Jesus. So Jesus addresses the real issue here in verse 6. Right? He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus takes them back to creation to teach a history lesson to them concerning marriage. See, the real problem is that it is not the fact that they didn't understand the laws about divorce. The real problem was that they didn't understand what God said about marriage. That was the real problem. They didn't understand what God said about marriage. So Jesus is going to address this, and he's going to say, listen, here's the real issue. What you need to know concerning divorce, let me teach you what God says about marriage. All right. And so he does. He takes them back to creation to teach a history lesson concerning marriage. You could say that the covenant of marriage was the first thing God established after creation. Read it. It's in Genesis chapter 2. Right? After he has created everything and he creates man and he realizes it isn't good for man to be alone. He doesn't create a bunch of women and parade them in front of Adam and say, take a pick. What do you like? Blonde, brunette, redhead. Right? He doesn't do that. He says, he creates woman from Adam's side to make her equal. And then he brings Adam's wife to him. And they are united together as one. And that's the first marriage. That covenant of marriage is the first thing he established. After creation, how important is it to God? It must be very important to God, right? And if God established marriage, and if God created marriage, God has the right to say what constitutes a marriage, and God has a right to set the rules about marriage. No one else does. Only God. Hebrews 13:4 tells us that marriage should be held in honor among all. That word honor means precious. Marriage should be precious to us above everything else. Because it's precious to God above everything else. The covenant of marriage is the utmost importance to God. Think about it. Jesus began his ministry at a wedding feast. I'm sure that's a coincidence. And he taught many parables that involved marriage, right? The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the wedding feast, the parable about being ready for the master returning from the wedding feast, right? You find that in Luke 12, the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. And on top of that, for example, the wedding celebration of the Lamb in Revelation 19. All these things revolve around our understanding of marriage. Jesus taught in a way that people needed to have an understanding of marriage to get the illustration of what he was trying to connect. God uses marriage to illustrate our relationship with Christ. We're the bride, right? He's the bridegroom. Here's what you should know about marriage. Understanding marriage is key to understanding the kingdom of God. Understanding marriage is key to understanding the kingdom of God. And this was the problem with the Pharisees. They didn't understand God's intention for marriage. The intent of marriage is not to see it end. That's not the intent of marriage. The intent of marriage is to stay married. When he addresses them right off and he says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. He's telling the Pharisees, you don't understand God. That's what he's telling them. They understood that phrase, hardness of heart, because that had been used against Israel by God for a long time. They had read the scriptures. They understood that God referred to their rebellion in the desert as them having hardness of hearts. He referred to their hardness of hearts all the time. And when Jesus tells them it was because of your hardness of heart, and he's referring to the Pharisees, they understand that what he is saying is that you don't understand God's purpose. You don't understand God's purpose. You don't understand. Understanding marriage is key to helping you understand the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and he teaches them, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. There's no intent of going back at that point. You're leaving your mom and dad and you're holding fast to your wife. And the two shall become one flesh. That word one, right? That's kind of like a paradox. Jesus taught in many different ways, parables, and et cetera, et cetera. Here he's sort of using a paradox. Whenever you think about two becoming one, it's like, well, that doesn't wrap my head around that. It's a paradox. It's a singular plurality. The word from the Hebrew actually is a singular plurality. It's a compound unity. It's a word that says one, that means many. It's used to describe God. Our Lord, our God, is one. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Right? So the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They shall become one flesh. Right? And of course he's quoting back from Genesis 2:24. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's from Genesis. And he reminds the Pharisees that marriage is spiritually binding before God. Here's the issue. It's not divorce. It's your understanding of marriage. Marriage is spiritually binding before God. Okay? Marriage is not merely a social contract. Right? It's not just a piece of paper. Some people will tell you that. If you've talked to some of the young kids today, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. It doesn't matter. I don't need to get married. It's just a piece of paper. No, marriage is not just a piece of paper. Right? It's not just a social contract. And as God has joined, he will keep together. Let no man separate. Right? It reminds them that in the eyes of God, that marriage is sacred and it's permanent and it's the most intimate union in the human race. And when you are united in Christ, you are joined together with the intention of never going back. When you are united in Christ, you have that intention of never going back to your singleness. Joined together means yoked together. That's the literal translation. You guys are both yoked together. If you can picture that in your mind, you're like two horses out in the field, plowing the field. You have the yoke, both of you together, and you have one job to do, together, as husband and wife. Couples have to work together. They have to head the same way, right, to be joined the way that God wants them to be joined. One shouldn't be pulling the other one along, right? Ugh. Come on, we got to do this. I don't want to, right? You shouldn't be headed in different directions. I'm going to go plow this area. No, I want to go plow this. You're yoked together, right? It makes the work so much more difficult. It makes it so much more harder when one person wants to go one way and one wants to go this way and the other doesn't want to go at all, right? God says, no, you're yoked together as one. Work together as one. We also have to understand that and come to grips with the fact that marriage, as a promise made to God and a promise made to our spouse, and in a sense a promise that's done in front of the world, is a binding promise, and it shouldn't be broken at our own discretion. It shouldn't be broken at our own discretion. There are certain cases where God says it's allowable, right? But that's up to God, not us. And what we mean by that is divorce may be legal according to the law of Washington State. There's lots of things that are legal according to the law of Washington State, right? But it doesn't mean it's right in the eyes of God. It doesn't mean it's right in the eyes of God. Why? Because as Jesus says here, as he tells him in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Because a divorce not based on biblical grounds gives no right to remarriage. That's a hard one, right? That's a tough one. A divorce not based on biblical grounds gives no right to remarriage. God considers you still married to your former spouse. So therefore, if you remarry, you're committing adultery. Now again, God's not saying that you don't have a choice to make. He's not saying that you can't do it. He's just saying it's morally wrong. You shouldn't do it. I wouldn't recommend that you do it. I would recommend you work it out. I'd recommend you work harder at your marriage. I'd recommend you sacrifice a little, right? I'd recommend you lay down your life for your wife. I'd recommend your wife lay down her life for you. God himself is the guarantor of the covenant. God himself is the guarantor of your marriage. No human being should think that they have the moral right to dissolve that covenant. You don't. The covenant cannot be dissolved without challenging God himself. When you go against God and divorce your spouse on a whim, sorry you burnt the toast this morning. I'm sorry you keep breaking my favorite plates. You've backed the car into the garage so many times. I've had to replace the side mirrors twice. I'm going to divorce you. God says, no. That doesn't stand up with my word. That doesn't stand up with what I say. Right? He wants us to practice commitment to each other. He wants us to stay true to each other. As Christ so loved us, he wants us to love each other. The best apologetic for Christianity is not intellectual, but relational. That's our example for other people. Because love is costly and love is convincing. And when you love others as Christ loved you, when you love your spouse the way Christ loved you, that's convincing. That's relational. You will never convince your spouse intellectually that that's the right thing to do. You know, because you've had those discussions, right? Christ is the bridegroom. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to separate from us. He's never going to divorce us. That's our example to follow in marriage. In all things, that's our example to follow. Life, marriage, parenthood, etc. That's our example to follow. So what are we going to take from all this? How does this apply to you? Right? Divorce is a reality, unfortunately. We all know someone who's been divorced. Friends, family. We've seen what divorce does. We've seen how it hurts not just the husband and wife, but their kids, right? No matter how, the age of their kids. We see how their relationships are affected by their mom and dad divorcing. And in some cases, we see how they can themselves can never stay in a marriage because they never saw their parents stay in a marriage. Divorce is true. It happens. It's reality. People will tell you that Christians divorce just as much as the rest of the world. That divorce and Christian marriages happens just the same. I'm here to tell you that that's a fallacy. That is not true. Look up the stats. Feel free to do the research yourself. Go see if someone will finance you, and you can go spend a year investigating divorce among Christian families. What you're going to find is that the divorce rates of Christian believers is not identical to the average general population. Okay? Not even close. Marriages in a committed relationship between Christians and faithful believers, that makes a measurable difference in the divorce or the willingness to divorce, in their commitment. Right? Saying that you believe in something, however, or merely belonging to a church, right? Well, I go on Easter and I go at Christmas. That's my church. I go 2 times a year. Right? That in itself, unsurprisingly, does little for marriage. That does little for marriage because they're not really actively involved. They're not really actively involved in their relationship with the Lord or in other believers or anything. Right? The more you're involved in the actual practice of your faith in real ways, such as Acts 2:42, one of our key verses here at the church, for example, and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, the more you're actively involved in these aspects together as a husband and a wife, as a family, makes a difference in your marriage. It does. It makes a difference in how it strengthens both the quality and the longevity of your marriage. So it's a fact. Trust me, faith matters in your marriage. It absolutely does. It absolutely does. Here's some things about marriage that you probably already know or you're hoping to find out one day, right? Marriage, for those of you who aren't married, marriage is worth the investment, right? Marriage is absolutely worth the investment. However, you have to invest in the marriage to make it worth the investment, which means you have to put work into it. Didn't say marriage is easy, right? Choosing your marriage partner is going to be one of the most difficult human decisions you have ever made in your entire life. Or maybe in some cases it'll be the easiest decision you've ever made in your entire life because the moment she steps right in front of you or he steps right in front of you, you're like, aha, right? Let's go get married. I got 10 minutes and lunch break, right? Maybe it's like that. There are people with stories like that, right? When you're in a marriage, most fights that you have are over stupid things that never matter. People who are married understand this. You've had tons of fights over stupid things that don't matter. Most arguments are resolved when both people are more concerned with their commitment to the marriage than they are about being right. Right? You will never resolve an argument or a discussion or a quarrel in your house with your spouse if you're more concerned about you being right than you are to the commitment of the relationship. Never going to happen. when you do practices, when you do things like date nights and trips together as a family and family game nights or family movie nights and do things like that together as a family or as a couple, it makes your marriage stronger. It does, because you're investing in each other. You're being more intimate with each other. You're understanding and learning who each other's are. Kids for a marriage. Kids are a blessing from God, absolutely. Soon to be father, right? You're going to understand. Kids are a blessing from God. And they're going to stress the heck out of your marriage. Right? And you only have one. Wait till you have more. You're going to be like, Mom! What was I thinking? But the ultimate thing about marriage that we have to understand and we need to know is that we need Jesus. Because really, when it comes down to it, marriage, you know, happy, strong marriages are possible, but they're an ongoing effort. They take work. Because we, both of us, the husband and the wife, are sinners who need a Savior. Both of them. And when you put two sinners together in a relationship like marriage, you know, it's bound to be difficult. Right? All the time, on the best of days. Our sin supplants sacrifice with selfishness. That's what it does. And we end up being selfish in our marriage, selfish in our relationships. But if we want to experience marriages as God created marriages to be, a reflection of His sacrifice, a reflection of His, even His leadership in the church, a reflection of His love, then we have to keep Christ at the center of our marriage. Right? Your spouse isn't your Savior. Jesus is. And if you live with that truth, your marriage is more likely to thrive. So, in closing, yes, there's lots of laws and lots of things that we've been told that we have the right to do. And God doesn't really debate that with us. Yes, you have the right to do that. You have a right to make a choice against what I think is correct. You do. Ultimately, it comes down to your choice. Sometimes it doesn't come down to your choice. Sometimes it comes down to someone else's choice. But still, a choice is made by someone somewhere. But God just wants you to know, if you understand His purpose for your marriage, if you understand His purpose for uniting you two together as one, if you understand what He wants to see out of it and what that represents to Him, maybe in that situation, you'll drop your selfishness and sacrifice. And maybe you won't make that choice that you have the right to make, but isn't a great choice to make. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank You for today. I thank You, Lord, that we can touch on this subject. And I pray, Lord, that Your words were spoken. I pray that You taught us. I pray You just help our minds and our hearts. When we deal with subjects like this and other subjects that even correlate about, you know, what we have the right to do, but what we should do. I pray, Lord, that when we have those discussions and when we have those subjects, that You help us bring it back to the Word of God under the whole counsel of God, and so that we can correctly determine what we need to do and what we should do, which is follow You and love others as You have loved us. I thank You, Lord, for this. I pray You bless and encourage all over here today. In Jesus' name, amen.